We're delighted you're here. I'm delighted to have this time to share with you. And I want to just begin. There's a couple of little housekeeping things while people are still coming in here. People always ask me these questions. I never remember. So I've now written all this down, and I just go through this at the beginning, and then it's all done. Number one, every day that you come, you'll have a worksheet, and you don't have to fill in the blanks. It's only you're on vacation. But if you'd like to fill in the blanks, you can. And to do that, of course, you'll need a pen or a pencil or a dirty fingernail, something like that. We do have some pencils in the back if you did not come equipped today. But just to let you know that. Number two, I usually get asked, some folks say, could I take this back and use any of this material in my Sunday school class or my Bible study? The answer is absolutely yes. If you want blank copies of the worksheet, you can put your name on it and just use them. My desire is to see the teaching of the Word of God just happen any way it can. So I give away everything I do. So absolutely, in fact, you don't even have to give me attribution to it. That's not important. What's important is that the truth gets out. So please feel free to do that. And yes, these are taped. And this year, we can even do them on CDs, so as well as all the messages. So know that that is available to you. Next question. Yes, it is my birthday. I'm 56. I think I told you that last night. I got stopped by somebody who said, how old are you? You know, I used to think 56 was old. I don't think 56 is very old anymore. And, you know, my dad, 80, and boy, he's just putzing on all eight. Well, maybe 7.5. He's got a bad leg, but 7.5 cylinders. Mentally, it's all eight. And so it's just great. And I'm looking forward. My daughter, Joy, when she called, our daughter, Joy, when she called this morning, just said, Dad, hope you have a lot more good years because we're going to have a lot of fun together. And so it's just great. Two daughters, Rach and I. You'll see Rachel. She's actually working up in the program department today, but you'll see her tonight at the barbecue. She's the photographer, takes all the pictures for families. We have two kids. Sarah, our oldest, just graduated from Fuller with her Master of Divinity. And gosh, it's pretty exciting because a wonderful church over in Milpitas is looking very seriously at her right now as coming on as their pastor for college and singles. And of course, Mom and Dad aren't biased at all. We wouldn't really want her that close. I mean, it'd be wonderful. And she will be married here, this building, September the 14th, to a young man that she met last summer. At Redwood Camp. She was the women's staff counselor. He was the men's staff counselor. They started writing Bible studies together in March, and then they worked all summer, no sparks, until the end of summer. And it was so fun because he invited her out for coffee as they were writing their wrap-up reports, and that happened three nights in a row. And on the fourth night, Sarah came to visit us, and she could. And this, Sarah's not normally a motor mouth. You know, she's the more task-oriented, efficient, get things done. Whoa, she could not stop talking. It was Rachel and I looked at each other about 20 minutes into this little descriptive thing, and we just had that knowing parental kind of thing, like, this daughter's in love. We'd never seen her like this before. And so anyway, sure enough, and she worked as in her last year, well, actually, she worked all years as the college intern at Lake Avenue Congregational Church right next to Fuller Seminary. And Jeremy was the college intern at St. Andrew's Press down in Newport Beach. They had a chance to see each other, and in March he popped the question in a gondola on Newport Bay. Nice. He's got good. Yeah. So anyway, pretty exciting stuff. And then most of you know about our daughter Joy, and God just continues to bless her in her music ministry. Now, I tell you all this because I get asked all these questions, and so kind of get it out, and there it is. But we're in a wonderful season of grace in our lives. It's God's good grace that makes all this possible. So when Joy called this morning to have one of those little conversations like Jim Burns was talking last night, I was just struck again at the goodness of God in the midst of all the dumb mistakes that I made as a father, how you have children that graciously still love you and see you as a friend and a person that they want to spend time with. That's a pretty neat thing. So anyway, if I'm bubbling a little bit today, I'm bubbling because it's been a bubble morning here. And okay, when we enter into this topic that we're going to discuss today, I always want to begin by saying that when we deal or when anyone deals with the issue of forgiveness. You never want to do this in a cavalier or flippant manner. I think if we could kind of walk through this room today and have some of you tell your stories, I think we'd be in tears before very long at some of the things that have happened, the wounding and the deep hurts that occur. And it's because we still have an adversary by the name of Satan who just absolutely loves to destroy relationships. You know, when you think about it, Satan's tactic from the Garden of Eden has been to sever relationships. Started with the question, has God said, has he really said this? And of course, in inciting, Adam and Eve made that decision, but in being the catalyst to incite that, Satan effectively really destroyed or severely wounded a relationship between God and man that had to ultimately be reconciled by Jesus. That's Satan's strategy all through Scripture, is to distance and to destroy relationships, just by the way as God's strategy has always been to reconcile and to restore. So here is Satan trying to push this direction, and here's God trying to bring this direction. And so there you see the great tension, good and evil. And I think, you know, it's really true that you can say that the gospel is really the gospel of good relationships. It's a reestablishing a relationship between God and man, and between man and man, or man and women and all of us. It's the gospel of good relationships. That's God created us to live in that order. And Craig was, of course, addressing that in what he was saying this morning, too. Anyway, having said all of that, I want to take you into this topic area because our board president joined me about 4 months ago at a retreat. I was privileged to speak at a men's retreat at a conference center up in Washington state, about 500 men there, and I dealt with some of this material at that time, and two things happened. One, our board president said to me, he's one of my two accountability partners, interesting enough, that we pray every Friday morning together. He said to me, Raj, this stuff, you need to talk about this. And I said, well, this is sort of for a men's retreat, you know. And he said, no. He said, you need to share this. I said, well, Ron, I've already got my series of seminars ready for this summer, you know. It's like, I don't want to hear from God. I've got this figured out. This is what we're going to do. So he wouldn't let up. He just kept saying, well, I'm going to pray that the Lord's going to. Well, I want to tell you that the Lord finally twisted my arm, and I can't thank the Lord enough for the privilege of being able to share this material over these weeks that have transpired this summer, and things that it's not me, but it's the truth that has set people free, and to hear those stories is just wonderful. Now, the other thing I want you to know is that that week, as I was speaking up there to those men about their need to learn to forgive and to forget, I've never had this experience to this extent, but as I was up there preaching, the Holy Spirit was saying, ooh, that's really good, Raj. That's good for you. You know, you have... And I'm thinking, well, just a minute, Lord, I've got to concentrate on this right now. I know. And, you know, it was this interesting thing that was happening as I was sharing these truths out of Scripture. The Spirit of God kept saying, ooh, that'll be good for you, Raj. Well, on Saturday night, I'd asked the director up there, very dear friend, very godly guy, Ed McDowell, to close the session in whatever way he felt that he should. And so he felt that he wanted to invite men forward to kneel and pray. And so about 150 men came forward and one speaker, me, because God was so at work in my heart about the stuff that I was sharing. And, you know, I did all the prep work, but it wasn't until I was actually sharing this that the Spirit of God began to go to work. And I need to tell you, it's made a huge difference in my life. So when Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, or if you know the Son, you shall be free indeed, I know that personally. So what you're going to get here is not only stuff that I've studied, but it's stuff that God's been taking me through personally. And that's why I say it's kind of graduate school 101 in forgiveness and forgetting and loving. And so if I'm a little enthused, you'll be okay with that. Just need to know this is fresh stuff that God's doing in my own heart. Having said all of that, let's pray. We'll get into the lesson this morning. Lord, how wonderful that you're here. How wonderful that you indwell us and that you love us so much, that you redeem us, you bring us to yourself, you literally place us in your lap and you hold us because you want us to get strong. You want us to be equipped. So, Lord, as we enter into talking about what often can be very painful, I pray that we'll know that you're right there with us, holding us today. And may the truth of your word be applied to the very areas, issues, persons, relationships that you desire this to impact and to change. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus is standing along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. A number of you may have been there. It's really a beautiful place. The Sea of Galilee is in these hills that are rather devoid of much landscape. In fact, it reminds me of Lake San Antonio, where you have these hills that rise right up from the lake, and they're brown, except for the rainy season. And you don't see any green along the Sea of Galilee or Lake Gennesaret, except a strip maybe 100 to 200 yards back from the shore, where there's just flowers and trees. It's just gorgeous. And then it just kind of moves right up into that dry, arid hillsides. The reason it gets such winds and such waves on that lake, those of you who live out in the Central Valley, you know how the winds kick up in the afternoon and the winds kick up here because of the thermals and so on. Well, he's standing there in that beautiful setting right along the shore, and he's teaching about greatness. What makes people great in God's eyes? What's great according to the kingdom of heaven? And then he talks about, again, don't look down on these little ones, okay? Kind of what Jim was saying last night. And then he moves into, still talking about greatness. So greatness involves humility. Greatness involves being kind to the little. Greatness involves caring about the lost. Now he starts talking about greatness involves forgiving. And he talks about the process when you've been offended, how to go and be reconciled to your brother. And then he moves on. But Peter gets frozen back there as Jesus was talking about this issue of forgiveness. I don't know if that ever happens to you. People are talking about things, and all of a sudden something comes along, and you're just, ooh, wow, and you're processing that. The rest of the conversation goes on, the pastor moves on, whatever, but you're still there. You're still processing that. So Peter's still processing that, and then, as Peter was wont to do, as he was processing, he's got a question. Well, Peter isn't going to wait for a break in a conversation. He's going to, whoa, wait a minute. Lord, and that's exactly what happens as we start in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or some of you will have a translation that may say 70 times 7. And those of you that didn't flunk math in high school will know instantly that those numbers are different. 70 times 7 is 490, 77 is 77. Why is it like that? Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. So here it is, Peter's question. Peter's question, Lord, go through life. You get hurt a lot. You get bruised. People don't always treat you the way you think they should. Unkindness happens. Lord, how often, because you just talked about, you know, if a brother sins against me, I'm going to this, but how often do I forgive this brother? How often do I do this? And then it's really great. And I don't, think they wore suspenders back there, but if they had, I could just see Peter sticking his thumbs under his big wide suspenders, kind of going, looking around at the other disciples, kind of saying, up to seven times? Well, what's the significance of that? Well, you go back in the law, the Old Testament law, still under law at this point. Cross had not happened. The law said if your brother sins against you first time, you're to forgive him. If a brother sins against you a second time, you're to forgive him. But if your brother sins against you a third time, now it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, you are now empowered to take retribution, to make things right. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever it is, you do it. Baseball did not invent three strikes and you're out. It was the law. Three strikes, you're out. In other words, you got grace for the first two, but on the third, you're out, duck, all right? So when Peter says up to seven times, you realize that he took that number, doubled it, and added one for good measure. I mean, pretty magnanimous, right? Lord, I'm getting this. You really want us to be people of grace, yes, seven times. Then Jesus responds to Peter. And his response is an idiom in the Aramaic. Idioms. We have lots of them. English is full of idioms. Give him the cold shoulder. If I said to you, wouldn't be kind for me to say this, but if I said to you, Sharon, you need to give Bill the cold shoulder, would you know what I was saying? Yeah. Now, are you going to find a cold shoulder somewhere and hand it to Bill? No. But do you all know it? Or how about kick the bucket? If I said, so-and-so's dog kicked the bucket, do you all know what happened to that dog? What happened to that dog? It died. I learned this the hard way. This is a true story. I was preaching in the Ukraine. When you preach in a foreign language, you never want to use idioms because they don't translate well. And if your translator is not very conversant with the language, okay, so why I said this, you know, you work so hard to keep your language simple and so forth, but it was a packed church and I was preaching away and I said, and kick the bucket. And I remember in front of 1,500 people, this translator looks at me up front and says, kick the bucket. Why did he kick a bucket? I said, well, no, he didn't kick a bucket. He died. Well, what's that got to do with a bucket? I said, you know what? Why don't you just say that he passed away? And he said, I still don't understand the bucket. I said, you know what? I'll talk to you later about the bucket. Just tell everybody he passed away in Russian. Whatever you say, just say he died. You know, I mean, so idioms of speech can get you in trouble. This is an idiom of speech. When Jesus says 70 times seven, what he is really saying, okay, is Peter, I'm calling you to be an unlimited, infinite forgiver. The idiom here means without number. That's what it means. Now, when it gets translated, it has numbers to it, but it's kind of like kick the bucket. What's that got to do with dying? I'm not really sure what it has to do with dying, but it, you know, everybody understands it. So people standing around Jesus and Peter would have understood that what Jesus was saying is, no, Peter, it's not three times, it's not seven times. I'm calling you to be unlimited in the grace of forgiving. No number. That's the whole message. That's it. Right there it is. But Jesus knows something about how hard this is in our human experience. So he tells a story. And it's an incredible story. And in this story, we not only see the foundation for forgiveness, we see the application of forgiveness, and you see the rationale for forgiveness, and then Jesus zings us right at the end with an instruction to his disciples. So, two things. Before we get into that, first of all, let's define forgiveness. So we're all on the same page, and here it is. Forgiveness, it is to grant free pardon for an offense. You have somehow been offended. Jesus said, I'm calling you to grant free pardon, not unconditional pardon. That used to be my favorite little line. If they would just do just a little bit, if I could just see a little compassion, if I could see a little, okay, then I'll respond. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness says it's free. It's free. It's not conditional. It's free. Number two, this is out of Webster, by the way. included right after this is to cease to feel resentment against. All right, I'll forgive them. Yeah. See, that's not forgiveness either. When you let go, you let go. When you let go and you make that decision to grant free pardon for the offense, forgiveness includes ceasing to feel resentment against. Some people have said, how in the world can you do that? Well, that's what Jesus is going to address. Now, here's the second thing I need to talk to you about. When you talk about forgiveness, there are two basic forgiveness processes. This is not in your notes. Process one is where you know you have been the offender. Okay? You're not the offendee, you are the offender. Matthew 5 addresses this. And there in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you become aware that you've offended your brother in some fashion, stop your worship. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and finish your worship. Do you see how important right relationships are to God? He says, in the midst of worship, which is the chief purpose of man, to glorify, to worship God, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, the chief end of man, I want you to stop doing what I created you to do in part. Go and be reconciled. Then come back and finish this. That's where you're the offender. This passage deals when you are the offendee, when you have been wounded in some fashion, when you have been offended, when others have done things to you that have hurt and been unkind and been cruel. And in some cases, I know, and I don't know this because I know you, but I just know this, sitting out in front of me here are people that have been lied about, people that have been abused in all kinds of fashions. I just know that that's here. And why do I know that? Because in any group of people of any number, you're going to have all of that happening. Is this an easy thing? No. Is this a cavalry? No. So as I go through this today, I don't want you to think I'm just doing this like this is flippant and it's simple. It's not. But I also want to say to you, this is so central to the heart of God that we cannot ignore this. And I tried that for a period of time with very negative effects in my life. So a guy who's just discovered this freedom in the last months, I need to tell you, I would never want to go back. So here it is, the story. Jesus answered and said, I tell you, not seven times, Peter, but unlimited. 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. There's the story that Jesus uses to illustrate the principle that I'm calling you to be an unlimited forgiver. Now, this story breaks into two sections. In fact, the paragraphs are broken in the NIV. Section 1 is verses 23 to 27. Section 2 is verses 28 to 35. I'm calling this the foundation for forgiveness. And the reason that I think Jesus starts the story the way he does is he knows that you and I, when it comes to issues of forgiveness, rush instantly to what I call the horizontal dimension of forgiveness, which is, And so what we go after is, how am I going to forgive that person? I got to forgive that person. I don't want to forgive that person or persons. I don't care if it's your mother, father, brother, sister, relative, boss, neighbor, church board member, whatever it may be. We focus on this, and it chews us up, and it eats us up, and we rehearse the hurt. We describe it to our friends, close friends. We do all kinds of stuff, but we forget to do what Jesus talks about, because he says, I'm calling you to be an unlimited forgiver, and this is where forgiveness is grounded and founded. And if we miss this, the horizontal gets very difficult. So watch. This is the illustration of vertical, not horizontal, but vertical forgiveness. Here is pictured God's forgiving the sinner. In other words, it's the debtor is brought to the Lord. And the Lord here is the picture of God. Jesus said, let's start with this. Now, I need to kind of help you. You know, stories, as Jack said this morning, stories capture. So people standing around Jesus as he starts telling the story, they're going to be glued in. Well, now, so that you understand the dimensions of this story, which they would have understood. We missed this. Let me take you into these dimensions. Number one, when it says that this debtor, this servant was brought to this Lord who owed him 10,000 talents, let me just help you to understand the magnitude of that debt. We just read 10,000 talents. 10,000 isn't a very big number in our culture. Many of you earn 10 times, 15 times that every year. 10,000, you earn 150,000, whatever it is. You know, so you know, 10,000 isn't a big number. But 10,000 talents, when used in Scripture, is almost always used of gold. They use shekels to measure silver. So 10,000 talents of gold. And without taking you through all the exchange rates and all this kind of stuff, let me just say to you that that amount of money would have been greater than the gross national product of all the provinces around the Sea of Galilee. In other words, the whole northern part of Israel, that number, 10,000 talents, is larger than the gross national product. And what's the gross national product? Gross national product is the value of all goods and services sold in 1 year. Now, not having spent a lot of time in deep economic studies recently, I remember reading 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 8 years ago, that the gross national product of the United States of America was around $7 trillion a year. If somebody's got a better number, updated number, you just tell me. But if not, can we just use that number? It's probably a dated number, but the value of all goods and services sold in the United States in 1 year, gross national product, $7 trillion. This number is actually 15 times the gross national product of all of the provinces surrounding the Sea of Galilee. So now if we take 15 times 7 to contemporize this, to put it into our cultural terms, you have a debt of $105 trillion. So now for us to appreciate this story that Jesus is telling, here in 2003, Mount Hermon, California, this servant brought before this Lord owes his Lord, to put it in our terms, $105 trillion. Good teachers always exaggerate. Jesus is exaggerating to make a point. So when you read this story and you understand this, and then said, the man who owed him $105 trillion is brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, duh, you know, I mean, people say, oh, no, I don't think he'd be able to pay. I mean, you know, Bill may earn $105 trillion, but I don't think anybody else in this group is going to earn that much this next year. Anyway, okay, the servant now falls on his knees because the master was going to have his children and his wife all be sold to pay the debt, to repay. No, it was a token payment, but that was the way it worked under the law. The servant falls on his knees. And he says, be patient with me, and I will pay back everything. The greatest optimist in all of Scripture is right here with that servant. Be patient with me, I'll pay you back everything. $105 trillion. Now look at the response of the Lord to this servant's plea. The servant's master took pity on him canceled the debt and let him go. There are three components. The Lord of that servant felt compassion. That's what it means to take pity. Then it says he canceled the debt. And then he released him. He let him go. In other words, there was empathy on the part of the Lord. There was pardoning or forgiving. And then there's freedom. Guess what? That is the message of the gospel. In a nutshell, there it is. Now think about this. You and I, when we came to Jesus, wherever that happened, camp, Young Life, church, parents' knee, wherever it happened, when we came to him, we were the $105 trillion debtors. And we said, oh God, I need help. I can't take care of this debt. The penalty of my sins, it's bigger. I can't handle this. I need a Savior. And when you and I came, however that happened, over a period of time or dramatic moment, wherever that took place in your life, and I hope it's taken place. If it hasn't, this is a great place to have it take place. But you should all have a moment when you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have embraced Jesus Christ as your one and only Savior. And for some of you, that you know right where that moment is. For others of you, it was a period of time. But there ought to be a moment when you know. In that moment, you knew that God had felt compassion, canceled the debt, freedom. No longer did you have to walk on planet Earth burdened down with the debt of all of your sins. In fact, the great doctrinal truth here, but all of that was imputed over, reckoned over to Jesus. And his righteousness was reckoned over to you. You and I no longer have to face that. Jesus starts to answer Peter's question. Peter, how often? Unlimited. And Peter, I know that's going to be tough. So now, let me help you with this process. Because I'm calling you to be an unlimited forgiver, I want you to always when approaching issues of forgiveness, you have to go back and remember what I have done for you. Remember how needy you were. Remember what I did for you. And when we begin the process of forgiveness at the foot of the cross, it changes the way we go into the horizontal dimension. Folks, I think that is why Jesus, when he tells this story, starts here. Look at this. Remember the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer? Look at the juxtaposing of ideas here. Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. Do you see how he links these together? Lord, you forgive us, even as we forgive them. As you've forgiven us, we forgive them. These processes are connected. And now we come to kind of my little bottom line here. Vertical forgiveness, understanding what we've been forgiven, provides both the foundation and the motivation to risk the horizontal, because the horizontal is always a risk. Always. Let me tell you a story. Corrie ten Boom. Most of you know who Corrie Ten Boom was, the Dutch. Her family, you know, hid the Jewish folks. Eventually they were betrayed. The Nazis caught them, split their family up. Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent, I don't remember the name of the camp they were sent to, but they were sent to one of the concentration camps. At that concentration camp, her sister Betsy, for whatever reason, was singled out by one of the guards, a guard who became very sadistic. He took delight in beating her, and he would withhold food from her. And Betsy, as time went on, got weaker and weaker and weaker. Corrie would try to share food because he would give her food portions, and he would beat her and beat her, and she was infected, she was losing blood, etc. And if you read the story, you remember how Corrie would hold her in her arms night after night. I mean, it's awful. There's bugs, there's all this kind of stuff. And rock her and hold her, and you remember that it was in Corrie's arms that Betsy died. Betsy died from the beatings and the lack of food. After the war was over, Corrie Ten Boom was asked to come and preach at a church in Germany. She sat in the front row, sang the hymns. She was introduced. She came up. She laid her Bible and her notes on the pulpit, and she took the edges of it, and she looked up to begin to speak. And standing in the rear of the church was the guard who beat her sister to death. She writes in her book, "In that moment, I was paralyzed. My stomach went, ooh." She said, "I looked down, and I probably prayed the most profound prayer of my life. Oh, God, help. Help." She said, "I don't know how long I had my head down, but all I know is that when I lifted my eyes back and saw that gentleman, I cannot explain to you how this happened. But superimposed on his image was the image of the cross." And she realized in that moment why she could forgive him. Because God had forgiven her. And at the foot of the cross, we're all on the same plane. She preached that message, and the first person down the aisle to stick out his hand and say, "Fraulein, isn't it amazing what God can do?" was that man. And she said, "I found my arm going right up to take his hand and say, it is amazing what God can do." Folks, if we miss this, the horizontal is going to be almost impossible. But I want to submit to you, when we go back, and I had to do this, I had to place myself back there at the foot of the cross and just remember again all that God had done for me and does for me. In that posture, it becomes much easier to think about forgiving your brother and your sister. You cannot rush to the horizontal without spending some time on the vertical. And that counsel comes from none other than Jesus Christ. So, there it is, the foundation. Now, the application of forgiveness, that's the horizontal. This is the illustration of horizontal forgiveness. It's where we work at forgiving our brother or sister. Here is the sinner forgiving a fellow sinner. And the story goes on, and you remember what happened. That servant went out. Who's that? That's the servant forgiven $105 trillion. He finds one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii. That's about $18, 18 bucks. And Jesus doesn't just tell stories. He grabs him, began to choke him. Can't you see this? You know, I mean, just picture this. He's telling the story. Chokes him and says, "Give me back my 18 bucks, you snipe." You know, okay. Now, what happens? Verse 29, his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." Have you ever heard that before? The instant replay was not invented by NBC. 3 verses back, "Be patient with me, I'll pay you back." Verse 29, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." Look at verse 30. But he refused. Forgiveness isn't impossible. We're often unwilling. The issue with forgiveness is not the impossibility of forgiveness. It's the unwillingness. It's the refusal. Now, we justify this with all kinds of rationales. I know because I'm a master at this. So I speak from experience. Instead, he went and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Now, forgiveness isn't impossible. We're often unwilling. I want to just share a couple of insights that helped me a lot in this process. Number one, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a choice. It's a volitional decision. Notice Jesus said, he refused. Doesn't say he didn't feel like it. Says he made a choice not to, which also then implies that you can make a choice to do. Just as you can make a choice not to, you can make a choice to do. So it's forgiveness is a choice. Because it is a choice, it can be accomplished fairly quickly. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean that we can say, oh, okay, I don't care anymore. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying as you and the Lord spend time together on this matter, as His truth and the Spirit of God begin to work on the inner recesses of our hearts and our minds and our souls, there can come a time when we, with God's help, not our own emotional or mental prowess, but with God's help, we can say, Lord, in obedience to you, I don't feel like it, but in obedience to you, knowing this is the right thing for me to do, you're going to see this why in just a moment, I'm going to choose to forgive. Do I feel like it? No. But I'm choosing to do this as an act of obedience to you as my Lord. That's what I mean by it can be accomplished fairly quickly. Then, how do you effect it? You can effect it by a face-to-face meeting, by a phone call, by a letter, whatever. In fact, I want to just tell you this. 2 weeks ago, sitting right where Brent is a gentleman, and I have permission to tell you this from him, whose brother so brutally murdered with a knife his mother and dad that the police would not even let the family go in and see the mess, the carnage. It was horrific. At first they thought it had been cult-oriented because this was up in Clear Lake because of the grossness of that scene, evisceration, all this kind of stuff. This brother spread a series of lies about this man, trying to implicate him in this whole thing, and eventually came out, this man will serve the rest of his life in prison for this awful thing. This brother, for 3 years, we've been talking about this for 3 years, he's wanted to forgive his brother, but he couldn't, is what he said. I can't do this. Well, I just never bludgeoned Jim. I just would say, you know, let's just talk about what the scriptures say. Let me pray for you. Let's just talk. I have now on my desk the draft of the letter that he is writing to his brother. He wants me to proof it for him. I got to tell you, this is an incredible letter. He talks about the hurts. He talks about all this. But he says over and over, the grace of God has so changed me that I cannot withhold forgiveness from you. God offers this, and I must also offer this to you. And I'm doing it. And it's an incredible letter. When it's done, he said, I think I'll let you have that as an illustration, because we've been talking about this out of this passage for 3 years together. Now, you talk about forgiving something that's hard. I don't know if it gets much harder on planet Earth than that. I also have permission to tell you this. My wife was sexually abused as a child by her brother. I was there when my wife forgave her brother. I was in that room with them. And I know the relationship that God has restored between my wife and her brother, which is precious today. I've watched forgiveness happen. It's not easy. But let me tell you, it is so important to the heart of God that He sent His only Son to planet Earth to make this possible. That's why this is so important. This is so central to our lives. Now, while this can be accomplished fairly quickly, meaning once God has brought you to that point to write the letter, make the phone call, this will take time. I used to put these two together. I can't forgive them because I can't trust them. They're two different processes. May I just say this to you? Two different processes. Forgiveness builds, to use the Golden Gate Bridge as our metaphor, forgiveness puts the pylons in and strings the cables. You still can't go across the bridge, all right? But as you choose to forgive and you take those steps to initiate, you're laying planks on your side of the bridge. As that person responds in gracious and loving ways, trustworthy ways, they lay some planks. And over time, you keep laying planks and you lay planks until eventually that relational bridge has been established. Now, what happens if you go and the person doesn't respond well? And I need to tell you that can happen. They can blow you off. They can treat it as nothing. They can say you're oversensitive. They can whatever. What happens? Okay, well, I'll just say this. You are not responsible for their response. Can I say that again? You are not responsible for their response. You are only responsible before God for your response. And now I want to write something down here, which God impressed on me. And I did not want to hear that. I used to say, Lord, if I just see a little shred of something, if I just, little kindness, little whatever, I don't see it, therefore I don't need to do it. God said, no. First move is yours, Roger. But Lord, no. First move, okay, is always ours. Always ours. Okay. So I want to just say that. Because as we move through this, it can get, you know, we can get all clotted up. So now we're talking about a choice to forgive that is God-empowered, and as such it can be accomplished quickly, knowing that the reestablishment of the relationship and trust may take time or may never happen, but forgiveness has happened. All right? Now, Jesus in this story, as he finishes it, gives us the rationale for forgiveness. 33. Verse 32, he called the servant in, you wicked servant. Verse 33, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Not to forgive is to act as a hypocrite. Rationale number one as to why you and I are called to be unlimited forgivers is if we don't, we're being a hypocrite. That's what that Lord was saying. Aren't you the one I just forgave $105 trillion? Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant for 18 bucks? In light of what I've done for you, Roger, shouldn't you have mercy on da-da-da-da? Yeah, but Lord, wait a minute. Just remember what I did for you, Raj. Oh, yeah, it was a lot, wasn't it? Yeah, it's a lot. It continues. Oh, okay, yeah. Rationale number one, right from the lips of Jesus, is that when we choose to withhold forgiveness from our brother or our sister, is we're acting like a hypocrite in light of what he's done for us. That's why you have to go back to the foundation for forgiveness. That's rationale number one. Now he gives us rationale number two, which is even more painful. Not to forgive inflicts inner torment. Look at this. In anger, verse 34, this is verse 33, this is verse 34. In anger, His master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Now, this is the only Greek I'll throw at you. The word tortured or torturers, depending on your version, the root word is the Greek word basanites. That's not terribly important, but its meaning is. It's used very infrequently in Scripture, 4 or 5 times. I can't remember, it's either 4 or 5. It is used, for instance, to talk about Lot's soul being vexed when he lived among the unprincipled Sodomites. Remember in Sodom and all of the debauchery around him, it says his soul was vexed. The word is basanites. There was an inner torment of soul that happened because of that. You can go on and find other passages where, again, it just, don't have time, but just have to kind of take my word for it. But the word is always used to describe a torment in the inner man. In the extra-biblical literature of the time, it was used by the Romans to describe, or the Greeks, Romans, used to describe a certain kind of torture where they would take a criminal and put iron bands around their wrists and around their ankles, and they'd lay them on a table that was hinged in the middle with kind of a winch, and the table would start expanding. Remember, they're chained to this table. And they would start turning this, and at first it was just a nice stretch. And then eventually there was no more stretch left, and they just kept turning this thing, notch by notch by notch by notch, and all of a sudden a shoulder would pop apart, and then a knee would pop apart, and they just kept turning and turning, and a hip would pull apart. They just kept turning and turning until there were 2 pieces of body, one on one end and one on the other, and they literally were pulled apart, generally right here, the lumbar vertebrae finally pull apart, and you got a body part here and a body part here. Slowly this happened. This is the kind of death that was meted out, and the word to describe that torture was basanites. Now, what does Jesus say happens to us when we choose to withhold forgiveness? Well, look at verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you. Well, how is that? Verse 34, in anger his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Do you see how important this is? So shall my heavenly Father do to each of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. I was 10 years of age, and I walked down the stairs of the parsonage in East Lansing, Michigan. The light was on. It was 3 o'clock in the morning, and that was not normal. And I thought one of my parents had forgotten to turn the light off, and so I'd go down the stairs and hit the switch at the bottom. It was an old house. Didn't have all those switches everywhere like new houses have. And when I rounded the corner to hit that switch, I looked across the living room, and they had taken an old porch and enclosed it, a carpenter from the church, and that was my dad's study. It was actually the church's study because we were renting a hall downtown to have the church that my father was the founding pastor of. And the old ditto machine, Gestetner ditto machine, was there. That's where we ran the bulletins off. I got to help do that on Saturday night, clunk, clunk. It was 3 o'clock in the morning, and my father was on his knees with one of the chairs, head like this, sobbing. I had never seen my father cry, ever. In all the years, my dad is a bigger man than I am, all man. I'd never seen my dad cry. And he wasn't just whimpering. He was sobbing, heaving sobs. I remember standing there looking across thinking, whoa. And then, as you're just kind of, you want to do something. And I remember I was slowly kind of walking across the carpeting of the living room until I was probably 6 or 7 feet from Dad. And then I think he finally realized that there was someone there. And I remember him looking up, and I could still see the tears dripping off his chin. And he tried through, sobs to say, I'm all right, son. You can go back to bed. And I'm just standing there. He says, no, son, you need to go back to bed. And so at that point, there was a little more urgency in his voice, and I knew that I should go back to bed. We'd been through a lot of those experiences, and I was the stubborn kid. So anyway, I went upstairs, but I didn't sleep the rest of the night. It was years later that my father talked to me about that night. Here's what had happened. I didn't know why my mother was getting more and more quiet. My mother didn't want to go out anymore. She didn't want to go to the store. She didn't even want to go to church, which for my mother, that is a huge thing. She had temporarily resigned her Sunday school class. She loved teaching primary age group. What I did not know was that there had been some very awful rumors released about my mother in that little body of 200 people, this little church getting started. And my father had been handed over to the torturers. That's how he described it. He had reached a point where he was so filled with anger and frustration and bitterness and stuff, inner torment, that he was on his knees that night before God, begging him to be released from being the pastor of that church, begging him to cure the problem, begging him to do something. And what God was saying is, Gene, I want you to go, and I want you to meet that man, and I want you to forgive him. Well, that man was in the hospital, and the next day my father went. His name was Paul. Paul's with the Lord today. And my father went and said to him, I've come today because I want you to know that God has sent me on this mission. And I'm coming to forgive you for all the things that you have said about me and particularly about Ruth. And that man broke down and began to weep. Now I'm going to tell you the end of the story and then I'm going to come back and tell you what happened. 2 days later, it was just minor surgery. He was released from the hospital later that day. He went and took a canoe trip. He was the InterVarsity chapter sponsor at Michigan State University, took a canoe trip with 50 college students and drowned. 2 days later, after this little hospital encounter, he was dead. What took place in that hospital that afternoon, or that morning, was Paul said to my father, I have sinned royally against you and Ruth. He said, the truth is, I'm a successful professor, I'm head of my department, but in the worst way, I wanted to be pastor of this church. And when they called you to be the pastor of this church, the jealousy was so great inside of me that I figured the way I could get rid of you was to spread rumors about your wife, and that's what I've been doing. It was a glorious reconciliation that took place that afternoon in the hospital. My father, when he shared this story with me years later, said, son, I'm not sure that I'd have ever carried forward in the pastorate if we had not had that encounter. This is really serious with God. This is very important to the heart of God. So important that he says that if you choose to withhold forgiveness from your brother when you've been wounded, that you are eligible to be turned over to the torturers. Now, I'm going to ask you this question. Don't respond. Have you ever been handed over to the torturers? I have. I know what it's like. Every time you think of those persons or person, you get, your blood pressure goes up, your stomach starts churning, your insides, you try to blot them out of your mind. Try not to put yourself in settings where they're going to be. You try to avoid. You try to distance. You try to do all these kinds of things. You try to find release by blotting out. But you know what? It doesn't work because things happen. Memories come. Pictures, you know, whatever. There they are. They're there. I've had people say, what happens if someone's done something and they're not even aware they've offended me and they think everything's fine and I'm the one who's drastically wounded? Well, sometimes you have to make this judgment call. Sometimes you just forgive them in your heart. And that's all that needs to happen, is that you have to choose to release, you know, grant free pardon, cease to feel resentment against. You don't even need to talk to them. Other times they're very aware of what they've done to you and you need to meet. And I don't know how this ought to happen. I'm just saying to you that it's very important to the heart of God. And when Jesus says, this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart, I got to tell you that when I was studying this and I realized this was Roger, I was acting as a hypocrite and I was full of torment. Now, how do we do this? So, okay, just real fast. Focus first and fully on God's forgiveness of you. That's the vertical dimension. Got to start there. Before you ever start working on the horizontal thing, go back and you and the Lord spend time together. If you need to spend weeks, spend time together. Go back. Read the passages. Read the passages of Christ's death for you. Read the passages that talk about what you've been forgiven of. Psalm 103, verse 3 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, starts verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Do you know what the first benefit is that he mentions? He pardons all my iniquities, is what David says. And David knew what it meant to be pardoned from iniquities. Watch this. The extent to which you can envision God's forgiveness of you is often the measure to which you can forgive others. If you have a puny understanding of God's forgiveness of you, my contention is that you will be a rather puny forgiver of others. If you have a large, fresh, real understanding of what God's done for you, it gets a lot easier to forgive others. Be proactive, deal openly, honestly, and directly with any resentments. In other words, don't try to sweep them and say it'll get better over time. It doesn't. They ferment. How do you know if you've forgiven someone? Well, you can think about this person without your stomach churning. 2, you can look them directly in their eyes when you speak. 3, you can say kind things about this person in conversation with others. ... Gotta write this, and mean it. It's not just schmooze. Start with this. Work with the power of God. I want to just say this. When I say be proactive, you have to depend upon the power of God to make this happen. And then these are neat little things that kind of let you know that it's happened. Guys, I got to tell you, I found myself with one of the people that this, by the way, is a D, and we'll get to this in a minute. It should be D, not 4. I found myself with one of the people that, you know, have been problematic for me for a period of time. I found myself the other day I was in a very wonderful setting, and I found myself wishing that they were there to enjoy that setting with me. And I stopped and thought, whoa, is that an amazing thought? Because it had moved now from volition to feeling. I was once again wanting them to be able... That is so far different from where I was 5 or 6 months ago. I just can't tell you the difference. Okay? Now, lastly, forgiveness is not a feeling, but a promise with 3 parts. I will not use this against you in the future. This is the word event. I will not use this event, sorry about that, against you in the future. I will not talk to others about you. And I will not dwell on the event myself. That's the promise. When I say, I forgive you, or in my heart, I forgive you, as I'm done dwelling on it, I'm done using the event, that's it. Now, is this easy? No. I know. It's not easy. But folks, this is so central to the heart of God that he died for it. So, this is a great week to commune with the Lord. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the next step, which is how can I genuinely or authentically forget? I can forgive, but I can't forget. Well, I want you to see how I believe it is possible with with integrity to forget out of Scripture. That'll be Philippians 3. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for what you've been doing in my life. And I just pray for all the situations that I don't know anything about. I pray for those people or those events that have kind of focused in people's minds this morning. And I would ask you to bring your healing grace and mercy into that situation. And may you so work in souls here and hearts here and minds here that forgiveness will become the operative concept in these situations. And so, God, I just leave that to you now and ask that you'd be very much at work. And I pray that we'd yield to allow you to be at work. Take away the bark, the defensiveness. Let you get right to the growth edges of where we are. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, thanks. I know I was late today, but there's still time for lunch. See you tomorrow. Have a good rest of the day.